On page 263 then, starting on the right-hand column there, Judges chapter 19 and verse 22. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men wouldn't listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the floor at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up." Then all Israel from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came together as one and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of God's people, 400,000 men armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah and Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine, and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and outrageous act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and tell me what you have decided to do." All the men rose up together as one, saying, "None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it in the order decided by casting lots. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000 and 1,000 from 10,000 to get the provisions for the army. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah and Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for this outrageous act done in Israel." So all the Israelites got together and united as one against the city. It'd be great if you might keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you and also turn to the outline that is on the back of the notice sheet, which may be of some help to us, I think. Well, I did warn us last week, if you were here, that these two Sundays spent studying these last five chapters of Judges, as we have done, would be two of the most depressing weeks of Bible study that any of us, I trust, will ever engage in. You'll remember their subject is the complete degeneration of God's people Israel. Last week we saw their religious and spiritual collapse, and now we see that fully flowered in the moral collapse that we have just read about. These three chapters have been described variously by commentators as dark and unremittingly tragic, as deeply repulsive, and as gruesome and grotesque. And I think we can understand why. And no doubt they will bring back very, very painful memories for some. There is much in our chapters that should make us weep and mourn. There is much that should make us indignant and angry. And it goes without saying, I hope, that they are not a picture of Israel as she should be. A writer hasn't included these chapters because he wants to commend the behavior as exemplary. Rather, he is saying this is just how ugly it can get, even among God's people, when God is ignored and everyone does whatever is right in their own eyes and human appetites are left unrestrained. I was once told that you should never preach on more than 10 or 12 verses at a time. We're going to try and cover 103 this morning. The reason for that is simple. It's that I just don't think we could stomach this material if we were to go through it 10 verses at a time. But it's partly, too, that our three chapters are a unit that are bound by a single theme. So we see the brackets that frame the material. In chapter 19, verse 1, in those days Israel had no king. And then if you flick to the very last verse of the book, we read again, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So Israel was supposed to be a land in which everyone did as God saw fit. But in these days, God was ignored and people did whatever they wanted. Writing 130 years ago, Friedrich Nietzsche painted a picture of a world without values and a world without absolutes because it was, he foresaw, a world without God. But he trembled really on the edge of that abyss. The tragedy of our chapters this morning is that we see exactly what Nietzsche was talking about, and the place that we see it is in Israel. I've put a structure of the passage on the sheet so that we can see the big picture flow of the narrative more easily. But really, from start to finish, their message is simple. Our world, our national church, we desperately, desperately need Jesus. We begin with the depravity of God's people. And it is with justification that chapter 19 has been called the most horrible story in the Hebrew Bible. It starts with a godless priest and an unfaithful wife, and it gets worse from there. Later generations of Israel would look back to these days with horror. The prophet Hosea refers to them as the days of the men of Gibeah. So synonymous with evil did they become. You may have noticed as the chapter was read that God was entirely absent. He's not even mentioned. That's deliberate. That's how far he was from the thoughts of the characters involved. You may have noticed too, though, that all of the characters are anonymous. That also is a deliberate move by the author. I think it's there to convey the universality of the problem that he's describing. It wasn't just one or two people who were ignoring God. This was just the general condition. Israel truly had become a society in which people behaved like dogs, taking whatever they saw in front of them and doing whatever they wanted with it. But I think the anonymity of the characters has another purpose too. It reveals just how inhuman Israel had become. Human beings are made in the image of God. We're not just nameless creatures. We have dignity and worth. And one way that our worth is conveyed is in a name. It says something about who we are and where we came from. It's something that connects us to other people. And so when you take someone's name away, you're saying they're not really a person anymore. They're just a thing. And that is how people treated each other among God's people. The narrative itself highlights the guilt of pretty much every character in the account. So the woman herself becomes a victim, but if you glance at verse 2, the chapter starts with her, and the phrase is literally, playing the part of a prostitute. We don't know whether she actually worked the streets. At the very least, it means she was unfaithful to her husband before abandoning him altogether. Well, think of the men of Gibeah. In verse 11, the Levite and his servant and concubine walk past Jebus. The servant says, it's already late. Let's go in there and spend the night. And the master says, no, we can't go in there. We mustn't go in there. It's a city of foreigners. In other words, we don't know what might happen to us if we go into Jebus. But at least if we go to Gibeah, to the place where God's people live, then we'll be safe there. It will be a place of sanctuary for us. But when they arrive, no one will take them in. The refusal of that town to show hospitality is contrasted, isn't it, in the chapter with the almost over-gracious fawning of the girl's father. It would be shocking in any city of the ancient world for guests to be left on the street, for fellow Israelite to refuse hospitality to another is doubly shocking. Verse 19 makes it clear that they could pay their own way. They had all the food and animal fodder and wine that they needed. And the old man can't have been the only one who had a sense of what might happen to them if they were left out in the square. And yet the men of Gibeah were happy to stay inside and leave them to whatever fate lay in store. There's no sense of community. There's no sense of nationhood. There's no sense even of basic human decency. That negative impression of the Gibeons and the tribe that they come from, the Benjamites, is confirmed in verse 13 of chapter 20. We didn't quite get that far, but if you flick over the page, by now everybody knows what has happened. And so the whole assembly of Israel has gathered and demanded that the criminals be handed over to face justice. But do you see the response of the Benjamites in verse 13 there? We read, the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. That is, they decided that blood is thicker than truth or justice. And so they chose a group of rapists over and above the will of God and the wishes of their entire nation. Even the old man is not without his faults. Positively, he takes the group in to give them shelter and sanctuary, and we're encouraged. But then when the mob arrives, instead of defending his property, he decides to offer them his own virgin daughter. Presumably that means she was around 12 or 13, as an object for their lust. So everywhere we look in the chapter, we see wickedness. But there is no doubt that the most vile characters of all are the wicked men of verse 22 and the Levite himself. This Levite was a guy who had been tasked by God with providing a spiritual lead for his people. But in verse 1, he behaves like a Canaanite and takes to himself a concubine. That's already violating God's purposes. God had said back in Genesis 1 that marriage was to be between one man and one woman for life. But many in Israel chose to follow the practices of the nations around them and take to themselves additional wives. And here he takes a concubine, basically a second-class wife, essentially an object for his sexual gratification. She's unfaithful. He's so unbothered by that that he waits 4 months before going to fetch her. We're not told of his motives. Maybe he just missed the sex. Maybe he wanted the status. It would have been shameful to be abandoned by your concubine. But in verse 2, he's eating and drinking. Verse 22, rather, he's eating and drinking and making his heart merry when his peace is shattered. Our translation says that they were pounding on the door. The word suggests they were throwing themselves against it, trying to break it down and demanding to rape the Levite. The old man tried to reason with them, but they wouldn't listen. And it was the Levite in verse 25, if you glance down, who then intervened. He is the man who seized his own concubine and threw her outside, where our text says that she was raped and abused throughout the night and until the morning. At sunrise, she's finally released from her torture, drags herself back to the house where the Levite is staying. It's very telling that in verses 26 and 7, he's not called her husband, but her master, because that was how he understood the relationship. She wasn't a bride, even a lover. She was a piece of property. She was an asset. But what has the Levite himself been doing while this poor woman was being abused and discarded? Verse 27 almost beggars belief. He hadn't spent the night in anguished prayer. He hadn't spent the night weeping. He had actually gone to bed and slept. And the sense is that when he'd got up in the morning, and he'd had his shave and his morning shower and his bowl of muesli and packed his belongings into his overnight bag, then he finally opened the door and found her lying at it with her hands, we're told very poignantly, on the threshold. She'd been grasping for the security of the house. She'd been grasping for the protection of her husband. And all the while he had been asleep. It is offensive and upsetting. But is verse 28 his lowest moment? He doesn't fall on her. He doesn't seek to help her. He just says, get up, let's go. As in, come on, hurry up, you're making me late. You're inconveniencing me. But there was no answer. We're not actually told whether she was dead by then or not. The particular words used here and later suggest that maybe she wasn't, which means that the actual moment of her death may have come in verse 29 when he takes her, seizes her as he'd done in verse 25, and then cuts her to bits. If that is right, we can add murder to his list of crimes. Whether that's true or not, to dismember her like that was an act of incomprehensible callousness and inhumanity. Even in death, he showed this woman no respect at all. Well, you'll see, I think, why we called this point the depravity of God's people. In fact, if you've ever read through the book of Genesis before, the story may be ringing some bells, because something very similar happened in the town of Sodom once upon a time. That's not a coincidence. In fact, our writer deliberately echoes the account. There are 69 words in the Genesis account, and 16 of them are repeated exactly here, and another 24 with just minor variations. He's making a particular point. Sodom had been infamous for its wickedness. It was so sickeningly evil that God had rained down sulfur from heaven to destroy that city. And now our writer is saying, you know how depraved Sodom was. Well, Israel is the new Sodom. God's own people are just as depraved as the most wicked people ever to live. And they are just as deserving of his judgment. Well, it is a sorry and a sickening tale. How do we react? Chiefly, I think we mourn. These are our spiritual ancestors. They're people of the covenant. They'd been rescued by God from Egypt. They'd been given the great blessings of the tabernacle and the law. And here they behave like people of the pit. But as easy as it would be to wag the finger at them, these events aren't quite as far removed from our own day as we would like. I'm told by someone who does some work with student services here in St. Andrews that the issue of non-consensual sex in the university is far bigger than we might like to think. There have been several incidents of a group of male students getting a woman so drunk or intoxicated that she can no longer meaningfully consent, and then using her for their own gratification as a group anyway. Now, I am sure that they don't think that they are rapists. I'm sure that they think they are having a good time and doing what is right in their own eyes. But it is Gibeah all over again, in St. Andrews, in 2016. More broadly, do you know that in the UK, in the year to December 2015, there were over 100,000 sexual offences reported to the police? That's an increase of 29% year on year. 25,000 of them involved rape. No one knows how many other crimes went unreported. We've come to think that it is normal, that it is unsafe for a woman to walk home alone at night, especially in our cities. How can that be normal? We are one of the most educated cities and countries in the world, and we think it is normal. It is not normal. It is barbaric. That is even before we talk about the gross exploitation of women and now men too in the sex industry and in the pornographic industry. Our writer would say, in those days, Britain had rejected the wise and gracious rule of God as her king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Some of the people in our story, it was just a crime of omission. They knew that someone was in need and they refused to do anything to help. Others were entirely unrestrained and animalistic in their behavior. Last week we saw that rejecting God looks like idolatry. This week it looks like immorality. Whether it is the just standing with your curtains closed and not looking out of the world and not trying to help, or being in the town square, the underlying disease is the same. It is the rejection of God, and there is no one righteous, not even one. It is time, though, for us to move on from thinking about the depravity of God's people to thinking about their self-destruction in chapter 20. And initially, our hopes are raised as we read the start of chapter 20 because it looks as though the cavalry is arriving and that everything is going to be okay once again. Let's read from verse 1. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came together as one and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of God's people, 400,000 men armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." You'll see the stress on the unity of God's people here. In fact, the Levite has managed to do something that no one else in the book has done so far. He's got the whole people together for a particular purpose. Not even Deborah and Barak back in chapter 4 could manage quite such a consensus. But here is everybody gathered together in what looks like solemn spiritual assembly. The words of assembled are used before the Lord. And they are ready to fight a holy war against this evil. But it is clear from what follows that the battle campaign of chapter 20 isn't a holy war, but a caricature of a holy war, not least because the enemy that they are fighting is not God's enemies, but each other. It starts pretty well. They listen to the Levite's testimony, although that in itself is so heavily edited and so self-centered that it bears only a passing resemblance to the events themselves. He doesn't mention that it was he who thrust the woman outside. Their response, though, is immediate. Do you notice they don't pray and ask God what they should do? They just decide what's right in their own eyes, in verse 8, and vow not to return home but to fight Gibeah. So we get the troops lined up, 400,000 Israelites on one side, 26,000 on the other. But again, the whole thing just still feels a little bit godless. So in verse 18, before the first battle, there are three in the chapter. Before the first one, the Israelites don't ask God if they should fight. They just ask them who should lead the charge. And thousands of their number are dead. Again, in verse 23, their question before the second battle is getting better, but they're still really just looking for a divine endorsement of what they've already decided. And again, thousands of their own die. It is only after the second defeat that in verse 26, they finally weep and pray and fast and ask God if he wants them to fight or not. But by that time, and because of their own arrogant presumption, 40,000 of their own troops are dead. That is 1 in 10 homes in Israel without a son. Because they were so sure that they knew what was right, they didn't want to ask God. The third campaign is much more successful. This time God promises them victory. And there are shades of the way that Joshua defeated the city of Ai in Joshua 7 in their tactics. So the Israelites prepare to give ground or pretend to give ground confusing their overconfident enemy and lulling them into a false sense of security, who then give chase after them, but thereby leave their own base in Gibeah unguarded. Verse 34 says, they didn't realize how near disaster was to them because there were some Israelites lying in ambush, and just at the key moment when these guys weren't looking anymore, they attack the city and they kill everybody in it and they set it on fire. Suddenly the penny drops. The Benjamites realize that disaster has come upon them, verse 41. So they turn and run for the hills. But by nightfall, they're all dead as well, all apart from 600 of them. As God judges that tribe for the wickedness of chapter 19 and their protection of evil. And so the victory is complete, but the slaughter is not. And in verse 48, the Israelites turn and put, did you see, every town to the sword, leaving no man, woman, child, or even animal alive, and burning every town to the ground. That is not justice anymore. It has become genocide. Israel was meant to be God's treasured possession. They're meant to be like a light on a hilltop, that were so committed to living under God's rule and blessing that they showed the world how wonderful it is to be God's people. And here they are with 65,000 of their men lying dead and literally destroying themselves. The final installment of the sorry tale comes in chapter 21 in a story so absurd and degenerate that you wouldn't believe me if I said it was in the Bible, if you couldn't read it with your own eyes. I've called it the degeneracy of God's people. The heat of battle has died down. The Israelites realize that they have left themselves with a problem. So they've wiped out every woman and child among the Benjamites, and nearly all the men apart from 600. And they've made a rash vow that none of their own daughters will ever be given in marriage to one of those 600. And the result, of course, is that the tribe is going to die out slowly and painfully over the next generation. And Israel will therefore be left with 11 tribes instead of 12. And the people are so upset about it that first they blame God and say, how's this happened? As though they hadn't been the cause. And then they come up with their own solution. In fact, they come up with two of them. The first solution comes in verses 5 to 13 as you glance down. They work out there in chapter 21, verse 5, that the people of Jabesh Gilead had missed the fighting. And so the clever Israelites discover that the best way to recover from their first civil war is to send an army to kill every individual in Jabesh Gilead, apart from their 400 little girls, who are then given to the Benjamite animals as brides. But you'll see that still leaves 200 without a wife, and so this time, Israelites, being very, very clever, decide to tell the Benjamites to hide in the vineyards near Shiloh and wait for the annual feast to the Lord. Part of the celebrations seem to involve the young women of the town coming out and dancing in the streets. And so it's simple, said the Israelites. You can just abduct 200 of these teenage girls and force them to marry you. But it's okay, because then none of us have given them to you, because you've just taken them, so no one's doing anything wrong. You remember the whole thing started because one young woman was taken and raped. And now the solution that seems right in the eyes of God's people is to abduct 600 more young women and hand them over to be raped and abused for a lifetime. Do you remember the story of J.C. Dugard? She was the girl who was kidnapped as an 11-year-old in California back in 1991. She was kept imprisoned in the basement of Philip Garrido for 18 years. During that time, she was regularly assaulted and raped. It was a gut-wrenching story in the news a little while ago. Here we have the state-sponsored version of it, 600 times over, in Israel. This is the people who are trying to purge evil from among them. And so Judges ends with no king in Israel and everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. And we said that these last few chapters would be brutal. I can make no apology for that this morning. God has seen fit to include them in his word. But I take it that we can see the writer's point, that left to their own devices, even the people of God are completely powerless to walk in justice and mercy and peace. Often in Judges, the people have needed deliverance from their enemies and oppressors, their external enemies. But the purpose of these last five chapters has been to remind us that her greatest enemy is within. She simply cannot, she will not do what is right in God's eyes. And therefore, society unravels, and she is on a permanent collision course with the justice of Almighty God. I think you could probably argue that the big surprise of the book of Judges is that Israel is still in existence at the end of the book, and that God has not obliterated her completely. We watch her idolatry, we watch her immorality, we see the depths to which she plummeted, and we grieve. We've met 12 judges in the book, 6 major, 6 minor. They've been people of faith. God has used them to bring momentary deliverance for a lifetime in many cases, but none has been able to change Israel's heart. And the function of judges as a whole within the canon of the Bible is deliberately to leave us hanging and longing for a better kind of rescuer. One who will be good in all the ways that the judges have been good in Judges, but one who will share none of their faults. And when Jesus walked the earth, he showed himself to be righteous and powerful and loving and wise and just. And at a personal level, he listened to God's word and he trusted in it, unlike Gideon, unlike Samson, unlike the others. He gave himself willingly to doing what God wanted, unlike Barak. And his determination to save people took him to his death. And that death was the single greatest act of rescue that our world could ever know. It's a death that saves people from and for. Saves as many as who would trust it from death. Because although the wages of sin, our sin, is rightly death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It saves us from hell. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It saves us from ourselves, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus saves us from ourselves and the consequences of our sin. But he also saves us for a relationship with God, because this is eternal life, he said, that we know God as our Father. He saves us too for righteousness, because his grace, the power of his death, teaches us, it gives us a new heart, and then it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live an upright and self-controlled and godly life while we wait for him to come again. It saves us for service, because we don't just know God, we have the privilege of being his fellow workers in the world. Supremely, it saves us for rest, because there is a day that is coming when we will never again do what is right in our own eyes. Wonderfully, will never again have to come back to God and say, it's me again and it's this again, and I'm sorry. Because we will only ever do what is pleasing in his eyes as we enjoy with him his perfect new world of life. And every pain and every bad memory will be gone forever. If we would have to read Judges without Christ in our heart, it would be unremittingly devastating and depressing. It would be depravity without hope. But reading Judges with Christ in our heart, there is hope. There's hope of a better me, hope of a better you, hope of a better community in the church, and hope supremely of a better world when Jesus comes again. Let's pray together. The angel said, "You shall give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And our Father, once again, there has been much this morning that has unsettled us, much that has perplexed us, much that has saddened us. We confess that we have a reaction that makes us think that we're just glad we're not as bad as those kind of people. But we know that in our own hearts, that even though it manifests itself very differently, that we've continued, and by nature we do what is right in our own eyes rather than what is right in yours. And we know that we have caused others pain. And so we confess our sin to you. We want to praise you that in Jesus there is comfort for the broken, for the hurting, for the abused. We want to praise you that there is hope in Jesus of a day when every tear will be wiped away. And we praise you too that in Jesus there is the forgiveness of sins that we so desperately need and that so many in our world desperately need. We praise you that he was willing to die and offer himself in love for a world that had hated him. And thank you that in him there is salvation, that there is the hope of a perfect new world, and that he gives us a foretaste of it now in the church. We pray for our church and the churches we represent here this morning, and ask that rather than being places where people do whatever is right in their own eyes, that in your mercy we would be committed to righteousness and justice and mercy and truth. We pray that church would truly be a place of safety and sanctuary for those who are hurt. And we pray that it might be a place of hope as our eyes are taken off ourselves and cast upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who suffered and was abused so that we might one day know a world without pain. We praise you for him in his precious name. Amen.